This morning, we're discussing, what is it, chapter 13 is what I have, the church which Christ builds, which is Ryle's discussion of this episode in Matthew, Peter's confession, and Christ's promise to build his church and to protect it against the onslaught of the gates of hell. I have some blank question sheets. Does anybody need one of those so you can follow along? You're welcome. Owen, would you like Owen always is forgetting his study guides. All right. Very good. Allison needs one. Make me walk. Oh, that's okay. I'll get some steps in. I'll walk around the auditorium here. Take the long way around. Very good. Were you all familiar with the way Ryle uses Catholic before you read this chapter and before I explained it? Okay. This is very, very common in older writing to have, and even still today, if you're reading more theological works, they'll use that word with a lowercase c to describe the universal church. The problem with the Roman Catholic Church is they think they are the universal church, right? That's why they use that term. Okay, because there's one true church and they are it. So they've kind of co-opted that term. You'll sometimes hear theologians talk about Catholicity. And again, they're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. They're talking about, often in a good way, the need for believers of different denominations and different stripes to recognize one another as members of the universal church. So, you know, someone like Ryle, who was very gracious to genuine believers and preachers outside of his denomination, would appropriately be said to have a Catholicity, you know, a recognition that the true church is broader than any one kind of group or denomination. So just be familiar with that. Again, my dad is a fanatic about this, that if he's talking about the Catholic Church, big C, he will always say the Roman Catholic Church. And he kind of passed that on to me so that I usually make that distinction so that we don't get confused about what we're talking about there. Okay, enough discussion about that. Page 240. Briefly explain Ryle's use of the words true believers, holy, and converted to describe the church. So just give a little synopsis of what he means when he's saying these are attributes of the true universal Catholic Church. Anybody have an answer down for that? I know that's kind of a broad question. Dr. Christie? Yeah. Right. So he's saying, look, there, you know, it's interesting he uses the term true believers, right? He's making the distinction between people who make profession of faith and those who are truly believers. So people are true believers. And then the expression holy, again, you know, we often think of holy as we're pursuing holiness. But one of the arguments that Ryle's been making in this book is that all true believers are holy. We're not fully mature in holiness, but we are holy, right? There's a distinction, there's a set apartness about genuine believers. So he's saying, look, everybody who's a true believer, who is holy, doctrines that was recaptured in the evangelical revivals in the 1700s, that through sloppy church practice, baptism as an infant into the church was viewed as your sign of being a genuine Christian. And those preachers from that day were hammering the need for a transaction internally, right? The new birth, regeneration, conversion. So Ryle's just using these terms to say, look, people who are true believers, people who have been made holy, people who have this internal transaction, they make up the true church, universal. Sometimes you'll hear church in the invisible church, right? The visible church are the people who profess Christ that are visible to the world. But the reality is everyone in the visible church genuinely converted? No, right? I mean, we're going to gather this morning as the visible church, as a church of people professing Christ, and it's quite possible that in our number this morning, there may be some who are yet unconverted. The invisible church are those who are genuinely converted, and the true status of their soul, who knows that? God does. And so it's invisible to us. So you'll hear these terms thrown around: universal, local, visible, invisible. I thought this was interesting. This is kind of why I pointed it out with a study guide question. In light of our discussion for 3 weeks in John 5 to the Trinity issue in this sermon. And the second question is, why does Ryle say that within the Trinity, the help of the church is laid particularly on the Lord Jesus Christ? Right, right. And Ryle has a really good kind of brief discussion of the fact that there's a unity in the Trinity, so that when the Father does something, the Son and the Spirit do it. When the Son does, you never separate the members of the Trinity off by themselves. When the Son comes, the Father and the Spirit come with Him. But that there is communicated in Scripture a distinction in the function of the persons. And that's what he's getting at here. That the Son, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, He is the Savior, He is the Protector of the Church. This is classic 1 Peter chapter 1. The Father plans, foreordains, the Son carries out the sprinkling of the blood, the Spirit sanctifies those who believe. Right? There's a leadership, headship planning, the men who are at camp, right? The headship of the Father and the Son. There's a planning, headship relationship that the Father has. The Son is the one carrying out the work. The Spirit is the one applying that work to individual people. Again, I just thought, since we're having this big Trinity discussion the last three Sundays, that would be helpful to point out. How is the wisdom of Christ displayed as He builds His church? And how should this encourage us and produce patience in our hearts? Anybody have an answer for that one? Gabriel.
Holy Spirit applies Christ to the church.
Right, right. The Holy Spirit is supplying. How is Christ's wisdom? Ryle has a little discussion here about the wisdom of Christ displayed as He's building His church. Maybe another way to ask this is, when we sometimes look at the progress of the church, how might we be discouraged or question the wisdom of Christ in this? It seems like it takes a long time. It seems like there are setbacks in the life of the church. Anybody ever read about the Middle Ages? You know, not the most enjoyable time to study church history. And so we look at that and go, man, this is like two steps forward and a step back. And, you know, it's discouraging. And yet Ryle says, look, there's stuff going on we don't know about. And Christ is actually working in His great wisdom in the building of His church. It's not like this happens because He's somehow limited in His power to build His church. He's progressing at the speed and the tempo that He has divinely chosen. And we need to submit ourselves to the wisdom of Christ in the progress of history and the progress of the church. So if we understand that, then the follow-up question is pretty obvious, right? How should this encourage us? How should this produce patience in our hearts? Because we recognize Christ is working, right? This is actually, I'm just going to take a timeout, since I think most of these questions will go pretty quickly. This is one of the discussions that I have with Mormon missionaries when they come to our house. And that, you know, you ask a question they don't have an answer to, they never sit there and say, oh, that's a really good question, I don't have an answer to that. So they, after the first century, there's a huge apostasy until the 1800s, right? So there's no true church. They'll say there were true believers, but there's no true church from the end of the first century until Joseph Smith in the 1800s. And they have this whole story where Joseph Smith looks around and he sees all these denominations on the world, and he's so frustrated and he doesn't know which one is the right one, and so he prays that the Heavenly Father would reveal to him which is the true church. And the answer came in the form of the golden tablets, and the answer was, there is none. And that God called Joseph Smith to revive what had laid dormant for 1,700 years. That's classic Mormon teaching. Okay, there's this great apostasy. And they'll use prophecies from the Old Testament that are prophesying the falling away of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. They'll use those prophecies of apostasy in the nation of Israel to argue for this great period. It's kind of, it's chicanery. It's showing one thing that's talking about something else. But I've asked them several times, does that mean for 1,700 years Jesus failed to fulfill his promise? Because he tells Peter, I will build my church. And what you're telling me is that he did that for like 100 years, and then he stopped doing it for like 1,700 years. Right? Sometimes we as believers can fall into that mindset. That like in our day or in the Middle Ages, that somehow Jesus was taking a break from his promise to build his church. He's not taking a break. He's exercising his authority and his wisdom to do this as he has chosen to do it. He doesn't need to get on board with us. We need to get on board with him and with his priorities and with his sovereignty. So that should encourage us. That should produce patience in our hearts and produce faithfulness in us, even when we don't see the outward effects that we want to see. That Christ has promised he will build his church. So let's not walk around like practical Mormons, you know, thinking that Christ is taking a break from fulfilling his promise. Any comments, discussion about that? All right. Number four. How is the mercy of Christ? So we talked about the wisdom of Christ displayed, but how is his mercy displayed? How did Ryle point to the mercy of Christ displayed in the building of the church? Anybody catch that on page 243? Yeah. Think about that. That Christ delights to take the most unlikely people and rescue them and then use them in the building of his church. And probably the most obvious example to us, we think of Paul, right? This was Paul's testimony. But just understand, this has been the case throughout the history of the church. Anybody ever read, some people call him Augustine. My church history professors called him Augustine, and so I just can't help myself. I had one professor, he actually passed away last week. He was 91. He said, St. Augustine is a city in Florida. St. Augustine was an early church father. Anybody ever read Augustine's Confessions? Confessions by Augustine? Okay. That book is basically his salvation testimony. And he was a reprobate. He was a reprobate, and he ran from God for years. And the Lord saved him, rescued him, and used him as a bulwark of the truth in his generation. This has been the case. I mentioned the evangelical revivals in the 1700s. Some of the stories that came out of that in England. At that time, being a pastor, being a rector in a church was a pretty good job. So guys would want to go into the ministry because they could work one day a week and they could drink and play cards the rest of the week. That was the perspective of pastoral ministry at that time. And so there are some stories that come out of that about guys that were just absolute reprobates who were filling pulpits in the Church of England. And God saved them. The one guy, he's serving as a pastor. This is what he does. He drinks and plays cards all week, and then he reads the homily on Sunday. He doesn't even have to prepare a sermon. He reads the homily on Sunday. It's a great gig. They provide you a house and a salary, and you're an upstanding member of the community, right? And a young couple in his parish lose an infant child. And they come to him for advice. And he's got nothing. Actually, the first time they come to him, his advice to them is, well, go have another kid. You know, you lost one, go have another one. I mean, this is pretty simple. And they come back some months later and they're crushed. And he realizes, I have nothing for these people. I have nothing to tell them. I have no hope to give them. Well, it's because he had no hope. And the Lord uses that to convert him. And he becomes a preacher, a leading figure in the revival in England in the 1700s. So that is the mercy of Christ demonstrated in his building of the church. That he uses the weakest, the most frail, the most unlikely. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? Is that because God chooses to call people through whom his power and his mercy will be displayed? Do you ever fall into this mindset of thinking, boy, if we could just get somebody really rich, like Bill Gates, if he would get saved. Think about what all of his money could do for global missions. Or we think, man, if somebody really famous, you know, when Kanye made a profession of faith, people got really excited about this. And not so much because one sinner, one sheep, was brought to the fold, but why were they excited that Kanye was professing faith in Christ? Because that's what we need. We need a famous rapper. If you can just get a famous rapper saved, think about the impact that he could have. Does God need billionaires? Does he need famous celebrities? Now, in his grace, does he call a few billionaires and famous celebrities? Yeah, but not because he needs them to accomplish his purposes. Not many noble, not many mighty are called. Pastor Vincent told this story at family camp about Hudson Taylor, that an older missionary kind of communicated to Hudson Taylor that he had never seen anyone used of the Lord to the degree that Hudson Taylor was. And Taylor, and if you've read Taylor, this is genuine humility. It's not false humility. Taylor says, you know, I think the Lord just looked around until he found somebody weak enough to display his power, and he found me. And again, if you've read Hudson Taylor, you know, that comes across as genuine humility. Okay. Another question here from page 243, Ryle, the arrangement of his providence. What does he say there? What is God accomplishing by the arrangement of his providence? Anybody get that? He's accomplishing the preservation of his church. He's accomplishing the good of his church. And then the follow-up questions are, what role do political rulers have in that work? How should that reality serve as an encouragement to us? I'll just read the paragraph from Ryle. It's so good. He says, statesmen, rulers, emperors, kings, presidents, heads of government, all have their schemes and plans and think them of vast importance. But there is another work going on of infinitely greater moment for which they are only the axes and saws in God's hands. That's what role political providence. He uses them like axes and saws to accomplish his purposes. That work is the erection of Christ's spiritual temple, the gathering in of living stones into the one true church. That's encouraging. I mean, I just give a really recent example. Look at what's going on in Afghanistan. There are believers in Afghanistan. There are churches that have been planted in Kabul over the last 20 years. I have a friend, I don't know these people personally, but I have a friend who served in Afghanistan, and he knows guys, believers, who served there in the military, completed their term of service, and went back to Afghanistan as missionary church planters and planted churches there because while they were there, the Lord drew their hearts to the people and the need there. So do we look at what's unfolding there, which is obviously a huge failure on the part of our government? I mean, there's no question about that. And there ought to be temporal accountability for the people that caused this mess. But do we look at that, and are we so focused on the temporal that we just go, you know, look at this, the Taliban's taking over, and this thing is spinning out of control, and these believers are going to be put to death, and do we wring our hands over that? And again, I'm not minimizing the horror of what's going to unfold in the coming years. But the reality is that the Taliban is what in comparison to God? Is God real worried right now that the Taliban's going to interrupt his plans? Christ is standing there going, boy, I was building my church in Afghanistan, but this is going to create a real challenge, right? So even the Taliban, Ryle would say to us, are axes and saws, tools that God uses to accomplish his purposes. How does all of that work? I don't quite know. But I trust God that the world is not spinning wildly out of control. It looks like that. But God is using the schemes of men. You remember in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Because they've lifted themselves up against God and against his Christ. And what that passage goes on to say is God will laugh at them. God will have them in derision, right? God's laughing at the Taliban right now, saying, you guys think you're something? You think you get 200 MRAPs that were left behind and that's going to mean something? Right? God's going to accomplish his purposes. And the terrifying thing for them is God will have his vengeance against the unjust and the righteous. And he'll have his vengeance against those who persecute his people. Do you want to be in that position in the day of God's judgment? To be among those who put God's people to the sword? So you just rest assured this morning, these are the truths I've had to use to calm my own heart over the last week. You just rest assured that what happens in this world and in this life is not the end of this story. And God will have them in derision. That's a good helpful reminder for us. Okay, so there's this whole discussion about what the rock is. Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Ryle offers his opinion about the identity of the rock. What position does Ryle take? What's the rock in Ryle's opinion? What is it? Not in this passage. Jesus is the builder. In Jesus' promise to Peter, he's the builder, not the foundation. Yeah, I know, that's the kindergarten answer, right? Jesus is the answer to all the questions. Ryle takes the position that the rock is Peter's confession, that thou art the Christ. And we don't have time. I was hoping to have a little time to delve into that discussion. There are good people on different... I used to be convinced of one position, and then I read what I found to be a convincing argument actually for the position that Ryle holds. And that's a helpful discussion, that the foundation is that identification of Christ as the mediator, as the Messiah. Okay. Well, I thought we were going to move quickly, but I think that's the least progress we made all year. That's all right. Quinn, can you... pass those out. All right, good morning. You all can hear me fine? Okay, very good. Good morning to you all. Hope you had those who have joined us, that you had a good discussion. Let me just mention again that Ryle has two sermons included in our text that have to do with the church, and we read one of them. I would encourage you to read the next one, which is The Local Churches Warned, which is Ryle's handling of the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. So the chapter that we did, The Church Which Christ Builds, he's talking about which church, the universal church or the local church? The universal church. In the follow-on chapter, he's going to focus on local churches, like those local churches mentioned by Christ in the book of Revelation. I am introducing this morning our last chapter in our Ryle study. So I know we always say, oh, it's so hard to believe. I heard somebody the other day say, I wish somebody would just say, you know, it feels like it should be August 22nd, you know, instead of people always say, can you believe it's the end of August already? But it has gone quickly this summer, but we're introducing our last reading for the summer from Ryle. And so when we gather next Lord's Day, we'll gather in our normal discussion groups to... In our normal... Your next Lord's Day? The 29th? I forgot about that. I was so focused on your Hawaii trip that I forgot about Pinole. Okay. So next Lord's Day, we'll all be in here, we'll discuss chapter 20, and then we don't have a chapter for me to introduce, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time just giving us a big picture review. It would be helpful, not absolutely necessary, but it would be helpful if you would come next week prepared with a few things to share that you've learned from the study as a whole. So I'd like to have a little bit of time to just open it up and say, what chapter did you like the best? What idea was the most helpful to you? What really stood out to you from the book as a whole? So next week will be a discussion of chapter 20 and then a wrap-up of the book as a whole. And let me introduce chapter 20 to us. This is not just the last chapter that we're reading, but it is the last chapter of the book. And the title is Christ is All, which is a good way to end the book. But listen to how Ryle introduces this chapter. He says, these three simple words, taken from Colossians, Christ is all, are the essence and substance of Christianity. If our hearts can really go along with them, it is well with our souls. If not, we may be sure we have yet much to learn. Let me try to set before my readers in what sense Christ is all. And let me ask them as they read to judge themselves honestly, that they may not make shipwreck in the judgment of the last day. So basically, judge yourself so that you won't be judged in the last day. I purposely close this volume with a message on this remarkable text. Christ is the mainspring both of doctrinal and practical Christianity. Christ is the mainspring both of doctrinal and practical Christianity. A right knowledge of Christ is essential to a right knowledge of sanctification as well as justification. He that follows after holiness will make no progress unless he gives to Christ his rightful place. So Ryle's taking that little expression from Colossians, Christ is all. And he's going to apply that to different areas so that we can see the surpassing glory and significance of Christ. And he begins that by saying Christ is all in the counsels of God. And we might wonder, what, you know, when we hear the word counsel, what do we see in our minds? Holy Spirit, the counselor, or a group of people getting together to talk. So we might think, okay, is Ryle talking about, you know, within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is there discussing that Christ? That's not, he's using the term counsels of God. This will help you for one of the study guide questions. So just, he's using the term counsels of God to describe what God has determined to do. We might use the word, I'm just telling you, this might be helpful to you for one of the study guide questions. That's the second time I've said that. We might use the word something like the plan of God or the purpose of God. Christ is all in the plan and purpose of God, in the counsels of God. And that becomes obvious that that's what Ryle means when he fleshes this out. He starts out and talks about before creation. And he talks about the centrality and significance of Christ even before God created anything. And then he talks about the supremacy of Christ when God created. He just marches us through the chronology of God's purposes. He talks about the fall. Then he gets us to the incarnation of Christ. And then the new creation and the judgment. And so he's just demonstrating that you can drop into God's eternal plan and purpose anywhere. And what you, wherever you drop in, is that Christ is at the center of this plan. It is the purpose of the triune God and the planned purpose of the Father to make Christ central in the counsels of God. That is the reality. That the goal among the Godhead is to magnify and glorify Christ as the Redeemer. He's the center of the story. So Christ is all in the counsels of God. Then he goes on to say, Christ is all in the Bible. Christ is at the center of the Bible. And again, he kind of laboriously walks us through the Scriptures and says, what was the point of all those Old Testament sacrifices? I mean, when you're stuck in passages in Numbers and Leviticus, and you're reading about red heifers being burnt to charcoal with hyssop plants and scarlet cords mixed in. Anybody read this passage recently? And you go, what is going on here? This is so weird, right? What is the point of all of those laws and all of those Old Testament sacrifices? What was the point? It was pointing us to Christ. Ryle has a great statement. I didn't pull the quote out, but you be looking for it. He has a great statement there where he says, do you really think that if those sacrifices weren't pointing to something greater, that God would really have been pleased with the offerings of dead animals? That's a great question. Do you really think if there wasn't something more going on that the creator of the universe would have been pleased with these burnt up animals? He says, no. Where did the Old Testament sacrifices get their significance? They got them because they were pointers to Christ. Do you want me to help you with another study guide question? Yeah. All right, make notes about this. He has this great statement in there that when you find yourself in the dark places in Scripture, and what he means by that are places that are hard to understand, that you find explanation for those passages by finding how they're connected to Christ. That is great pastoral advice. That when you're someplace and you're lost it seems like this doesn't have much application, or I can't understand what's going on. You take the effort to find how that passage points to Christ or is connected to Christ. And it's there that you'll find its significance and its meaning. So in the Old Testament sacrifices, Christ is there. He has a discussion of Cain and Abel, right? They're at the very beginning. What's the issue at heart there with Cain and Abel? It is the promise to Adam and Eve that God would raise up a descendant by them. And they have these two boys. And one of them is in rebellion against God. And one of them seems to be the one that's going to carry on the seed, the descendant promise. And what happens to the promised one? He gets murdered by the rebellious one. Does that create, I mean, if you're Adam and Eve, and you're clinging to this promise from God that he's going to send a baby that's going to crush the head of the serpent, is the murder of Abel by Cain a real problem for you? And what does God do? What's God do? We know this story. How does God maintain a seed, a descendant from Adam and Eve, from which would come Christ? He gives them Seth. He gives Adam and Eve Seth to carry on that godly line and produce the Messiah. Okay? This is how we find the genuine significance of some of these passages, is when we view them in relation to the promises that God had made concerning Christ. It talks about Enoch and the significance of Christ in the story of Enoch. It talks about Abraham, Jacob. One of my favorites, he doesn't deal with this one, but is Joseph. And I probably beat this horse till it's dead here, so you all know where I'm going with this. But we so often get wrapped up in the details of the story of Joseph, and we lose the connection to the promises of God there. Jacob's family's about to die of starvation. Is that a problem for us? Yeah, because one of those brothers has to have some kids. Which one? It's actually Judah. You realize this? Judah's got to survive this, or his kids have to survive this, because that's the line of the promised Messiah. And what happens if they all die out? And so all of this, that Joseph, I believe, that when Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, God puts those words in Joseph's mouth, so that Joseph is actually saying more than he knows he's saying. From Joseph's point of view, what's the good that God intended through the evil of his brothers? It's just the survival of his family, right? That his family's starving, and now he's exalted in this position in Egypt, so he has the authority to grant, refugee status to his family. So Joseph says, hey, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That statement in the purpose and plan of God, yeah, God meant it for good. God used the evil actions of those brothers to preserve the line of Judah. I mean, do you see how that story of Joseph just finds a greater significance when you find its connection to Christ? Okay, and the promises of God. We could do this all day. Okay, even the story of Elijah, right? Why does Elijah become so depressed? Because God had made a promise and it looked like God wasn't fulfilling his promise. Okay. He talks about Moses and the significance of Christ in the law, the manna in the wilderness, which is connected to our passage this morning in John 6. The judges, right? You want to talk about a difficult portion of God's word. You read Judges recently. David, the prophets, and then Ryle says, the whole New Testament. What is all of this about? It's all pointing us to the big story. God created humans to present him as they stewarded their authority over the world. And that humanity rebelled against God and plunged the world into sin. How was God's intention to be reflected and represented by human beings? How would God's intention be fulfilled? Would God's purposes be thwarted? So that God's intention in creation would not be realized? That's the tension of the story of the Bible. How will God fulfill his intention in creating humanity? And the answer is, he would redeem humanity through Christ. He would send the Son in humanity to succeed where Adam failed. And to be the second Adam, the new representative, and rescue us so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And there's a day coming when God will recreate the earth so that the stain of sin is expunged, and for all eternity, God's creation, human beings, restored and redeemed, will represent him and rule over a new earth, fulfilling God's creation plan. I mean, that's the story throughout the Bible. And it has Christ at the center. This is the point that Ryle's making. He says, Christ is all in the religion of true Christians. Christ is all in your justification, how you're made right with God. Christ is all in your sanctification, how you grow in your relationship with God. He says, Christ is your only comfort in the trials that you face in the present. And not only is he your only comfort in the present, he's your only hope for the future. Christ is all in the religion of true Christians. He says Christ will be all in heaven. Christ will be the focus, the focal point, even in heaven. I include this quote. This is a convicting quote. He says, what a sweet and glorious home heaven will be for those who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Here we live by faith in him and find peace, though we see him not. There we shall see him face to face and find he is altogether lovely. And that's just a very encouraging quote. But then he turns on a dime and he says, but alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven. When they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ, you give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You don't love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments or its activities would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it be too late. Because Christ is the focal point of heaven, why is it that people who don't make Christ their focal point on earth somehow think they will really enjoy themselves in heaven? Heaven is all about Christ. And we can only repeat Ryle's exhortation, repent and change before it be too late. Make Christ all. And then, in good Ryle fashion, he finishes with practical conclusions. Is Christ all? Then let us learn the utter uselessness of Christless religion. Is Christ all? Then learn the enormous folly of joining anything with Christ in the matter of salvation. Is Christ all? Then let all who want to be saved apply direct to Christ. Is Christ all? Then let all his converted people deal with him as if they really believed it. And then he concludes this way. Let them, speaking of Christ's people, let them lean on him and trust him far more than they have ever done yet. Alas, there are many of the Lord's people who live far below their privileges. There are many truly Christian souls who rob themselves of their own peace and forsake their own mercies. There are many who insensibly join their own faith or the work of the Spirit in their hearts to Christ. And so they miss the fullness of gospel peace. He says in there that you can actually make a Christ of your faith, so that you trust more in your faith than you trust in Christ. Or you can make a Christ of the work of the Spirit in your life, so that you trust more in the fruit of the Spirit revealed in your life than you do in Christ. Christ is all in the life of a believer. And then he says, "Alas, I fear there is great pride and unbelief still sticking in the hearts of many believers. Few seem to realize how much they need a Savior. Few seem to understand how thoroughly they're indebted to Him. Few seem to comprehend how much they need Him every day. Few seem to be aware of how full of love He is to His poor, weak people and how ready to help them. And few, therefore, seem to know the peace and joy and strength and power to live a godly life, which is to be had in Christ. Let us all learn and strive to do so more and more. Let us live on Christ. Let us live in Christ. Let us live with Christ. Let us live to Christ. So doing, we shall prove that we fully realize that Christ is all. So doing, we shall feel great peace and attain more of that holiness which, without which no man shall see the Lord." And that will be the conclusion of our study together. So I encourage you, it's a longer chapter than the chapter we just read, so you might want to start a little earlier in the week. I encourage you to read thoughtfully through chapter of the things we read there. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this rich study that we've been able to enjoy this summer. And we pray that this would not simply be about adding understanding to our minds, but that it would be about deepening our affection, the affection of our hearts, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would seek to make Him every day more and more all in our lives. That the areas that we have held back, that we would surrender those to Christ. He is the King, and He is reigning. And Father, would you help us to surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to His rightful reign over every aspect of our lives. We pray this in His dear name, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, very good. Well, we'll look forward to gathering next week in here and discussing that chapter 20. We are dismissed.